executive orders.
Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're so delighted that you've joined us today. We have Don Wildman from out in California with the Tea Party Movement on board today. And we have our special guest, Colonel John Eidsmo from the Moral Foundation for Law here in Alabama. So I wanted to welcome you both. And Colonel Eidsmo, we'd love for you to lead us in prayer. It's just such a blessing to us. Would you be so kind, sir?
I'd be pleased to. Father, we know that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, no one will prepare himself for the battle. We thank you for your word that goes forth and gives a certain sound. And Lord, we thank you also for Barbara, for Dawn, for Diana, for those involved with the City on a Hill and all they're doing to take the message and get it out through the airwaves and into homes and into cars and businesses and wherever people happen to be listening. Lord, we know that this is such a vital link in communicating truth. And we pray you'd help people to not only see the truth, but to be motivated to act upon the truth. And the truth should change how we think, and it should change what we do. And, Lord, please help us to take these things to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Colonel Eidsmo. And, you know, we were talking a little bit earlier before the show started about the importance of Americans understanding a little bit about executive orders, since we're seeing so many of them. And also, Colonel Eidsmo, if you could touch upon the rule of law and how important it is that no one is above the law, and that we have the rule of law in our nation, and we follow it in our communities and in everything we do. There are rules for order and so forth, but however you would like to start, Colonel, we're just going to, I got my paper and my pencil, and I'm going to be taking notes.
Well, executive orders, while they're not specifically mentioned in the Constitution, they go back to President Washington himself. and it would be part of his authority as the head of the executive branch, part of his authority as commander-in-chief of the armed forces. But it seems like with President Clinton, executive orders really started to expand and go into areas that previously would have been thought to be off-limits for the president and within the province of Congress, and that did not change that much under President Bush, but it seems to be expanding even more now under President Obama. And here's what I find so interesting about President Obama, is that he had been a lecturer in constitutional law there in Illinois, and you would think then that he would have a pretty good handle on what the Constitution says, but one of the things he said a year or so after taking office that had amazed him about the office of president was how limited he was by the separation of powers and by other things in the Constitution that interfered with him doing what he thought he needed to do. And I just wanted to say, well, did you ever read that Constitution you supposedly lectured about? If you read it, you'd understand that's exactly what the Constitution is supposed to do. It is supposed to limit each branch of government and every official in government and limit them to things that we, the people, have clearly delegated to them that they have the power to do. And it concerns me. Here's where probably, I mean, government couldn't really run without executive orders. But in the past, executive orders have largely been limited to constitutional powers that are squarely within that particular branch of government. In other words, the president could issue executive orders about things that particularly Article 2 of the Constitution authorizes him to do, but not try to circumvent Congress and do by executive orders what is not even delegated to do and what possibly not even Congress could do, but definitely what Congress has said that they don't want to do. So,
Would you say that the president would also be confined then to carrying out any order that he signed, executive order, would be for the carrying out then of what Congress had authorized or had passed?
Or carrying out things that are within his power, such as being the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. But,
okay. Yes,
in fact, in the Federalist Papers, Alexander Hamilton makes this point very well when he says that the legislative branch of the government exercises will. That is, they decide what the policy of the nation is going to do. They make the fundamental decisions. The executive branch exercises force. That is, they carry out what the legislative branch has willed that they do. And the judicial branch, he says, has only judgment. That is, they simply interpret what the Constitution says and what the Congress or the President has said. And anyway, so if any one of these three branches was thought to be the supreme, in the minds of the Founding Fathers, it would almost certainly have been the legislative branch. But it seems like we're moving today where sometimes it seems the judicial branch is the most powerful in that they seem to exercise a veto over things that every other branch of government does. But even more than that, I think it seems the executive branch is most powerful, and people think that the Congress is just supposed to be rubber stamps for what the president tells them to do. In fact, here's one thing that I found irritating, is that we've been hearing lately where President Obama has been saying, well, I won the election, and so that means the people gave me a mandate. Well, it was a pretty close mandate if it was one. But just as clearly as that, the Republicans won Congress. And that's every bit as much a mandate for the Republican Congress as it is for President Obama. And so I think the reason we don't seem to think in that regard, the reason we don't seem to carry it to see what the mandate Congress has, is that people no longer think that Congress really runs the country. It's the president, they think. Now, let me add one thing else on that, too, and that's that I see the same thing happening as you go back to ancient Rome, that you go through the period up until about 50 BC, where you have the Roman Republic. And in the Roman Republic, which our founding fathers greatly admired, that there you see the power vested in the Roman Senate. They're the ones that made the decision, and then they had various executive officers that would carry those decisions out. But over a period of a number of years, around 50 BC, we see Rome moving from being a republic to being an empire. And with the emperors, the term emperor and empire comes from the Latin term imperium, which means right to rule, that they don't depend upon the Senate, they don't depend upon the people, they have the inherent right to rule. And so as we move into the time of Christ, we find that Rome has degenerated from a very enlightened republic to a despotic empire, where the Senate just rubber stamps what the emperor tells them to do. And I'm afraid we're moving that same direction here.
Well, you know, I agree with you. And, you know, I'm so grateful that you talked about if any branch is to have more power constitutionally, it is the legislative branch over the other two branches. And there are some Federalist papers that indicate that directly, actually. And then we have just common sense. The first article in the Constitution is very long. It's the longest article, and it's all about the legislative branch. We give them more power. Article 1, Section 8 lists the powers of Congress, which are extensive and expansive. And then one of the things that I like to point to, sir, is going back to George Washington when he was determining the place where the United States Capitol would be built, the People's House and the Senate, and he chose the highest hill. It was 88 feet high. We talk about Capitol Hill. Well, that indicates to me that the Congress was to have preeminence because the Congress represents the people and the states of the Union. And there was no place for the judicial building. They met in various places, and it was the Congress that was chosen first and chosen to have preeminence in the highest place in the land. And so I always like to point back to that when we're talking about this subject. But yes, it seems like we have the executive branch trying to run things on its own right now, the Obama administration.
Well, I certainly agree. That's what seems to be happening here. And there seems to be a certain arrogance there, too, that, and it, I don't know when in history have we seen a president who came in intending to just set America upside down the way it seems to be happening today. And I think even sadder is that a narrow majority of the American people seem to want that to happen.
Well, we're here in our area, the Wiregrass area, southeast Alabama. We've been meeting, citizens meeting together, and we're proposing an investigation, asking for an investigation into the executive orders that have been signed by President Obama and even going back further than that, but executive orders in general, and see if there is a violation of the law, violation of the Constitution there with those executive orders. And, you know, the rule of law in our country is the United States Constitution.
That's what we all agreed on when we ratified the Constitution. We said in Article 6, Section 2, the Constitution will be the supreme law of the land. And it needs to be noted when we say that, that that includes all of the Constitution, including the 10th Amendment, the amendment that reserves powers to the states. Those parts of the Constitution that reserve powers to the states are just as much the supreme law of the land as are those provisions that delegate powers to Washington. And I'm afraid
that
the Supremacy Clause has been misused many times, but certainly it's there, and certainly we need to heed its message.
Well, I tell you what, Don Wildman, I want you to be able to ask Colonel Eismo any question you would like to ask him. Don Wildman is such a patriot. Perhaps you two have spoken before, but anyway, it's such a privilege to have Colonel Eismo with us, and I know that that you would either like to ask him a question or make a comment. Don?
Hi, Colonel Eismo. I want to first
Hello, Don.
Start
How are
by...
you? Yes, we've been on this program together before.
Yes, and I want to congratulate you on your new set of books, The Historical and Theological Foundations of Law. It is on my wish list at Amazon as we speak. So I know that's going to be incredible for everybody who gets an opportunity to read these books. My question is, so now, because there seems to be a lot of rhetoric surrounding the fact that the recess appointments that Obama did to the NRLB have been found to be unconstitutional. And so I think the big question is now, so how do you undo what has already been done? Because this seems to be kind of the micro version of what we expected to happen if Obamacare was actually considered unconstitutional. You know, having something be declared unconstitutional, how do you then go back in and undo what has been done?
Well, we probably need to talk about this decision that just recently came down concerning recess appointments. One of the president's powers under the Constitution is the power to make appointments to people in the federal judges, including Supreme Court justices, and also in various boards and officials in the executive branch of government, including the National Labor Relations Board. But, you know, normally when he makes an appointment to these offices, it's a nomination, and the Senate, by a majority vote, will have to confirm it. But the Constitution also says that the president may make appointments when, as it says, for vacancies that occur when the Senate is not in session, and that these appointments will be valid only until the close of the next session of the Senate. Well, we've been violating that. In fact, this did not start with Obama. This goes back to, well, Bush did it quite a bit, but then so did Clinton, but this actually starts in the early 1900s, what we are doing here. We would appoint people to office during a time when the Senate is at a vacancy, or when the Senate is in recess. Now, let me explain why that's different. The Constitution says that he can fill vacancies that occur while the Senate is in recess. The way this has been interpreted for way, way back into the early 1900s, the way it's been misinterpreted is that when there is a vacancy and the Senate is in recess, or the Senate is in session, then he can just wait until the Senate goes into recess and then make his appointment. But there is all the difference in the world between saying vacancies that occur while the Senate is in recess and saying vacancies that have not been filled while the Senate was in session. That, there's all the difference in the world between those. And that's what the court has struck down. They haven't said you can't make recess appointments, but they said you can make them only for vacancies that occur while the Senate is in recess. Now, as to what to do
about
it... Anybody
challenged that before, though? Is this the first time this is being challenged?
It's the first time the court has ever ruled on it. I don't know if there have been any challenges that, you know, very often the court ducks ruling on certain things. There is a principle in constitutional law that the court will not decide a case in advance of the necessity of deciding it, or the court will not decide a constitutional issue in advance of the necessity of deciding it. In other words, if they could decide the case without having to address a constitutional issue, they prefer to decide it on those narrow grounds. But I can say this for sure. The Supreme Court itself has never addressed that issue of recessed appointments in this sense. Now, there was a case where recessed appointments for judges were challenged, and this is a case that goes back to the early Reagan years. It was involving a judge by the name of Judge Heen. He had been appointed as a recess appointment and been appointed by President Carter. In the meantime, after his appointment, Reagan came into office. Reagan defeated Carter. And the question was Reagan going to reappoint him? Well, if Reagan didn't appoint him and the Senate confirm him, by the time the Senate went into recess, right after the next term of office there, then he would be out of a job. And that is clear. The question is, there was a lady, she was charged with drugs, and she was arguing that Judge Heen, even though he had been appointed, did not have any authority to hear her case. Because as a recess appointment, he could not give her a fair trial. He'd always be looking over his shoulder to see whether or not the president would reappoint him. You know, if he has a conservative president like Reagan, and he's been a little more of a reputation as a liberal, and he's got some young lady like this one before him who's charged with drugs, and he says, well, I'm giving her the maximum punishment for this. How about that, President Reagan? Now are you going to renominate me? In other words, if he didn't have the lifetime tenure on the bench, he wouldn't be able to fairly decide a case. Well, the Supreme Court said we're not going to rule on whether that's the case. Plain fact of the matter is the Constitution says that the president can make these recess appointments, that they will serve until the next session of Congress adjourns, and that obviously means they have the authority to hear cases until the next session of Congress adjourns. And whether that was a wise provision or not, we're not going to judge that, but it's clear that's what the Constitution says. But that's as close as the court has ever come to addressing an issue like this. And as you can see, while that deals with recess appointments, it doesn't address this issue. And I know this is going to go on up to the Supreme Court. And of course, I don't know for sure the court is going to accept it and hear it, but I think they will. But I think it's very clear what the Constitution says. And I think it's very clear that the court this time got it right.
Will it be the liberal judges on the Supreme Court that accept, say they want to hear this case? Because if they didn't accept it, the ruling by this federal judge would stand, would it not?
That's correct.
Okay.
It would stand, and I'm not sure if this is an issue on which liberals and conservatives are that clearly divided. I think that there might be some inclination to uphold it because it is Obama appointments that we're talking about. But if they'd been Reagan appointees that we'd be talking about, the opinion of justices might be different, but the legal issue would be exactly the same.
Well, I'm so glad that this was decided. I have long desired to see this. This decision about appointments made only when vacancies occur during recess, as the Constitution, I believe that's the wording. But anyway, well, could
how
I
do we undo
it? With us? Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I just wanted to know, because this seems to be the biggest part of all of this now. At least in the media's mind, is how do you undo then what these folks have done, or do you even try to do that?
That is not yet decided. I know I've been reading about this, and what I've read is that there may be efforts to hold that any decisions made by the National Labor Relations Board with these improperly appointed members would be void decisions. They may just say that any decisions made by the board where one of those people cast a deciding vote would be a void decision. But sometimes when the court makes a decision like that, they give it retroactive effect. Sometimes they don't. And I don't think the court clearly said in this case whether this was going to be retroactive. Sometimes that issue has to be resolved in a subsequent case, but it may well be that people who have been unhappy with some decisions the National Labor Relations Board has made with those illegal members on it, it may well be that they'll file a suit in court to get those decisions reconsidered. It's entirely possible, but that's really going to be something only the court can answer.
I think this is one of those times that highlights, I think, for people, a lot of some of these other issues that people are trying to get done, that, which is to say whether or not at some stage after Obamacare is fully implemented, that a court would turn around and say some aspect of it isn't constitutional, or the fact that those people who actually think that the president isn't, you know, a natural citizen, would that actually undo anything he's done? And I think the biggest concern, if you, you know, for folks that look at legislation and look at what D.C. does in the course of business every day, is you really wonder, can you backpedal from a lot of this stuff? It's not as if one decision is like making a mistake in your checkbook. You just white it out and move on. It has far-reaching implications.
Absolutely, it certainly does. And again, if that issue is raised to the court, I have no idea what they'll decide. Sometimes they decide to make decisions retroactive. Sometimes they don't.
Right, I could see. I mean, this is just such a opening a hornet's nest. You know, I don't know if I want to be the guy with my name on it that said, "Okay, now figure out how to untie all this stuff."
Well, you know, it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do.
But I think it takes a lot of courage.
Yeah, it does take a lot of courage, and we don't seem to have a lot of courageous people round about. But Diana Cruz has joined us, and Diana, we've only got a few more minutes left with Colonel Eisbo. I know you want to speak to him.
Well, I just want to say hello, really. I've been listening. Hi, Colonel Eisbo.
How are you today?
I'm fine, and like Don, we're excited about your new book, and we just feel like the everybody in the country, especially the Tea Party groups, need to get it and pass it on down. We just really need to learn so much from you, Colonel Eisbo. I wish you could speak at every Tea Party group.
Well, I just spoke for a Tea Party group of over 200 people up in Buford, Georgia, that's north of Atlanta a little bit, just Saturday, and it's a very good gathering.
Mm. Hey, Don, maybe that's something y'all can think about, is getting him out to California.
Absolutely.
Well, I'd love to come to California. I've been there many times, but not for the last few years.
Yeah, we'll have to get you out here
soon,
Colonel.
And what part of California are you in?
I'm in Southern California. I'm in San Diego.
San Diego, okay. Mm-hmm. My parents
the liberal part.
There for the winter. Coming there from Iowa and South Dakota, they'd come down there for the winter sometimes.
Well, you know, Don, I'm sorry, Don, I was just going to say, you know, well, maybe it's because they haven't heard the truth from the likes of Colonel John Eisbo, and it's time. So that's all I have to say. Thank you.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, we got Judge Moore out here to speak the truth, so now it's Colonel Eisbo's turn to come out and represent.
Maybe we can exchange emails afterward and we can set something up.
Absolutely.
Anything new going on in California right now that would interest our Alabama listeners here?
Well, we have a supermajority, so the Democrats rule everything. They have their own fiefdom. I'm expecting California will end up being the largest national park that nobody can visit at the rate we're going. We have several bills up that are to infringe on the Second Amendment now. They're going about it the way those liberals in Congress would like to see it done, which is they're not necessarily trying to take your guns, but they want to have possession of your ammunition and license you through the DOJ, because we know what a bang-up job they do, that you would have to be licensed through the DOJ to actually buy ammunition. And once you use ammunition, say you go out to the gun range and you go to repurchase some, you would have to qualify what you have done with the ammunition you had in your possession prior. So it's fun.
Well, you know, here's something you might find interesting is that today the Foundation for Moral Law is filing a brief, an amicus brief, friend of the court brief, with the United States Supreme Court in regard to a California case. This is the Proposition 8 case, and for our Alabama listeners, a couple of years ago, Californians approved an amendment to their state constitution that prohibited same-sex marriage, and a federal judge struck, well, one federal judge upheld it, another struck it down. The Ninth Circuit, by a 2-1 vote, struck it down. It's up to the Supreme Court now, and we filed a friend of the court brief on behalf of the Proposition 8. Now, here's something interesting about it. You might consider this, too, and that's that the law there, here's the way Judge Reinhart for the Ninth Circuit ruled it. He said that because the California Supreme Court had struck down the previous California statute that prohibited same-sex marriage, that established for same-sex couples a right to marry, even though some 140 days later on the election, the very first opportunity they had, the people of California approved Proposition 8 and amended their constitution to repudiate that court decision. But anyway, Judge Reinhart said, once they have granted a right like this, they can't turn around and take it away. Well, part of what we've argued in our brief is that's a complete misunderstanding of the nature of rights. Rights don't come from courts, especially not from unelected judges like we have there. Rights are conferred by God, and they are secured by a recognition of the United States Constitution. And just because some unelected court in California approved same-sex marriage, and that was in effect for some 140 days before the people of California repudiated it at their very first opportunity, that doesn't somehow place the right to same-sex marriage up there in the same category as the God-given rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness that our framers spoke about in the Declaration of Independence. And that's part of the nature of the argument we're raising in that case. We're also going to be filing another brief the end of February on another California case. And this is a case involving the statute that California passed, a statute that prohibits conversion therapy for minors.
By thank God.
Well, by conversion therapy, what do you mean is a therapy that is designed to take a person's sexual orientation and counsel that person and how it can be changed. Now, California passed this law prohibiting that type of conversion therapy for minors. And anyway, a federal judge ruled that law is unconstitutional, that it interferes with the free speech of therapists who want to pursue that kind of therapy, and also with the right of parents and the right of children who want to change to be helped in the process of change. A federal judge ruled our way on this one. He struck the law down as unconstitutional. It's on what we call an interlocutory appeal now, meaning it's going to be going to I believe that will be going up to the Ninth Circuit for reconsideration, and we will be filing a brief on behalf of the organizations that have challenged that law. As I say, so far on this one, we've won.
Well, and Prop 8 in California wasn't just decided by the, you know, some small amount of voters. It was an overwhelming majority, something like 62% of the voters voted in favor of the Definition of Marriage Act, which was Prop 8. And literally since day one, it's been tied up in court. And so thank you on behalf of California for what you're doing. We know the fight continues. But it's one of those things, too, that has made a lot of conservatives in the state feel sort of downtrodden, because it seems like you don't even have the power of the vote anymore in this state. And so many people sort of, just threw their hands up in the air and got very disheartened. The conversion therapy, not only is this thing just horrifying, but it went as far as to even state that counselors couldn't talk to kids in school about, you know, whatever things might, issues that might arise around their issues of sexuality and identity. And because the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender lobby isn't big enough, they've added a Q to it, which is the questioning youth. So those that are, as they term, bi-curious or something. And I've talked to some therapists, family therapists since this, that said, you know, this is unbelievable. This ties my hands in ways that they've never seen happen in government, that has literally outlawed them being able to help patients. So it's just, it's really ugly.
And, Dawn, I just want to mention that, you know, this is why, Colonel Osmond, we're having a conference in February 9th. And Dawn from California and others in Virginia is going to be listening in, because a lot of Alabama's parents are just really, you know, does not know what's coming. They don't know about the Common Core Standards. They don't realize that what's happening in California is headed our way. So we're praying for really a great crowd, and that parents will wake up to the truth and make a difference. We don't need that. What's happening in California. Hopefully it'll encourage other people to also get out of this Common Core Standards that Obama has really mandated across the states. But thank you, Colonel Osmo. Thank you, Dawn.
And thank you. It's been a real pleasure being with you, and we'll be together next month.
Thank you so much, and God bless you, Colonel Osmo, for all the work you do on the behalf of all of us out here. Really, really thank you. It is so appreciated.
Well, I look forward to seeing California again soon. So
we'll get you out here.
We'll
get you all warmed up.
You bet. Talk to you later. Goodbye.
Thanks.
Bye.
We're talking to Colonel Osmo is like talking to Judge Moore, isn't it? You just want to sit him down in your kitchen and get a pot of coffee and just pick his brain about so many things. I always have like 75 questions
I
want to ask.
That's right. And both of them love to do that. Both of them love to share the knowledge that they have gained and the understanding that they have, whether it's to one person or whether it's to thousands or tens of thousands.
Well, and the thing I appreciate is that he always speaks in terms that I think we all understand. You know, that really is a gift, to be able to boil down, you know, legal information and concepts into a way that the average person says, oh, I get that. I think that's what kept people for a long time understanding any legislation, because it's written in legalese and this mumbo-jumbo. And most people don't have the patience to pick through it to try to figure out what does this say and what does it mean to me.
Well, you're right. He has such a gift. He has a teaching ministry as well as writing and you know, speaking in general. And he can speak on any historical subject, constitutional subject. One of the best, it was the best Veterans Day address that I ever heard was given by Colonel John Osmo not too many years ago, just a few years ago, actually. And but we are so blessed to be able to tap into him and listen to him and be among his students, you know. I tell you, when he broke down the executive orders today, I wish everyone could hear that, because I think there's so much misunderstanding about the purpose of executive orders. If you don't look at the purpose of it, how are you going to be able to evaluate what they are supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do? And you know, and as citizens, we're supposed to be able to do that. It is up to us to guard our constitutional republic. So it's a great lesson today, right, Diana?
Well, and know if Diana's there, but I'm here.
Oh, I'm sorry, Barbara. Yeah, I muted myself. I was hoping that we would be joined by, I think, a new addition to the Foundation for Moral Law. Is he going to be able to join us, Ms. Barbara? I've missed the beginning of the show, so I'm sorry.
No, he's not. He is not back yet, but Colonel Osmo said he'd be looking forward to the time when he can join us on the radio show. A new executive director with the Moral Foundation and a new president as well. We hope to be able to have Kayla Moore on with us. She's been appointed as president of the Moral Foundation, and you know, we're just looking forward to hearing from both of them. So,
I just got through, since that's the case, I'll go ahead and put this in. I was in a meeting, and Martha Roby, our representative, was there as the guest speaker today, and you know, you can tell that it's a little frustrating for our House of Representatives to be able to make anything move. But you can tell that, you know, she is trying, and this sequestration is very, very worrisome, Dawn.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The cuts that are supposed to happen will be devastating. And, you know, this reminds me so much of 2009, what we see happening right now in government in D.C., which is, while one hand is doing one thing, the other hand is doing something completely different. And there's so much coming out of D.C. right now that it feels like it did in 2009, where you feel like it's almost impossible to try to slow the progress of the progressives to institute more social programs. You know, this it is completely shocking, I think. You know, while we're watching the issues on gun rights, John Kerry is making it through hearings to be the next Secretary of State, and from everything I'm reading and seeing, he will probably be confirmed. This is the last man I want representing me for anything. Let alone Secretary of State. So while all these things are happening, you know, immigration's coming down the pike. At the same time we're supposed to be thinking about that, we have the sequestration, you have the debt ceiling debate, again, that's going to come up in a couple of months. I mean, it's just absolutely ludicrous. And you wonder why government doesn't work well. Look at all they tried to do at the same time. It's like juggling balls.
Well, Don, one of the things that I think sorry, Ms. Barbara.
Well, I was going to say, I think that this might be a really good time when we're looking at Senate hearings on the possible appointment of John Kerry to Secretary of State position. I think this would be a really good time to really lobby our senators and demand, as taxpaying citizens, demand that an inspector general be appointed to the State Department. We have been without an inspector general the entire Obama administration, which means that the Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, has run wild with spending. There's been no accountability for her spending. She has spent outrageously using our hard-earned money to restore mosques, rebuild mosques in Europe and in the Mideast. And this is just absolutely outrageous that we have no inspector general that is monitoring and restricting the spending within the State Department.
Wow, what a great point, Ms. Barbara.
We've had
no
budget for 4 years, no inspector general. This is like adults leaving for a long vacation and giving the kids the keys to the house, the car, and giving them all their credit cards.
That's right.
Well, Don, I'd like to say, I think this is really, I know we just had an election, but I'm thinking now more than ever we need to be on the ground game regarding the, you know, the election that's coming up in 2 years regarding all these Senate races. I know the ball, it seemed like, was dropped in that people just lost the vision of what we were trying to accomplish, you know, and got mired in the word game, the word game.
This is what I tell California, and I've been driving this point home for 3 weeks now, and I'm sure they're so tired of hearing it, but I'm going to keep driving it home until somebody raises their hand and says, I get it now. So I don't think the ball was dropped. I think that conservative, especially Republican candidates, tend to get really rattled. And the things that rattle them, especially if they're men, are women's issues, quote-unquote women's issues. So when it came to abortion, we saw two candidates get wiped out just for their stance on abortion. And it wasn't even because of their stance, but because what they were saying wasn't understood. And, of course, liberal media loves to pick up on any kind of faux pas and run with it, or a perceived faux pas. But
right.
Here's the thing. I keep hearing, even from my folks, they keep talking about low-information voters. Now, that tells me a couple of things about our folks. One is that they're actually reading stuff, newspapers and blogs and online. Great. It also tells me you're reading stuff that the liberal media actually places out there, and you're believing it, which is a bad thing. So I explained to him, you know, I don't think there is such a thing as a low-information voter, because the idea, which is supposed to be that these are people who don't really pick up on politics, they don't watch the news, they're not heavily involved in political campaigns or issues, they don't generally know what's going on, and they just get out and vote. The problem with that definition is that even those people are getting information every single day. They are getting it by the TV shows they watch, the movies that they watch, the music that they listen to.
That's right.
The things that they do read that may seem innocuous and have nothing to do with politics, they are getting information every single day, and that information is all liberal. So
that's
to
right.
Call them low information is kind of an oxymoron in that sense, because it's really not. I mean, they're not. It's not low, and they're not informed, frankly, to what's really going on. But they are getting cues every single day, and that's the problem. So trying to get conservatives to understand that, you know, holding up and propping up things in the culture that we have is just as important as everything else we do as far as boots on the ground. If you're not holding up, if you're not talking about a great movie, this is the example I gave them last week on the call. If you're not talking about some great movie that you rented or saw that had a great message, that was a movie that your whole family could sit down to watch. For instance, Corbin Burson has a new movie called 25 Hill. I haven't seen it yet. It's in my Netflix thing, but I've read all about it. And it was shown at the Christian Film Festival we just had in San Diego. And so if you're not propping that up, 25, as in the number, Hill, H-I-L-L.
Okay.
And so if you're not, as a mom, I'm saying to my folks, or a grandparent or something, out there and a lot of these people on Facebook, if you're not talking about what a great movie this is and the whole family can see it, and you love the fact there wasn't a bunch of swearing in it and had a great message and it was a great story, then you're not helping to really project to the culture that has changed so much. What we would rather see. The reason we're given what we're given is because nobody says no. Nobody says, not only will I not watch that, what I will watch is X, Y, and Z. And people have forgotten that they are the ultimate consumers. So if you aren't, and this is what frustrates me, where the hell is Tipper Gore today? Right? I mean, I know her ex-husband is selling his big TV network to Al Jazeera, so we know he's a real friend of the United States. But back in the 80s, Tipper Gore was really moved on the forefront about the obscenities in music. And she is the reason, and most people don't know this, that there are warning labels on CDs. Now, so where is she today considering some of the stuff that comes out of Hollywood, the games these kids are playing, the realism in them? It is extraordinary to me that as a society, we don't have more parents standing up and saying, are you kidding me? This stuff is such garbage. Garbage in, garbage out. You know, that's the way I look at it. If you got a kid that you're continuously feeding him garbage, morally and spiritually, what do you expect him to be? So I'm trying to get everybody to understand that one of the ways we change this game, too, beyond boots on the ground and really supporting good conservative candidates, is to really look at what's happening out there and finally just put your hand up and say stop, just like you would to an intruder. I'm not going to take it anymore.
And not only that, Dawn, but we have to be engaged in the culture of making those movies, writing those books.
Absolutely. Hold up
that music. And being a part of the influence for young people and all people, for that matter. Now, let me say, Don, that what you have said, I mean, you have said a mouthful. You remind me now, what you're saying reminds me of William Wilberforce. Now, we rightly associate him with his 40-year battle to abolish the slave trade and slavery in the British, in Great Britain, and rightly so. But he had two great campaigns of his life. He had a life's work in that, the abolition of slavery. And the other one that he knew God had called him to is the one that you're reminding me of right now, is the reformation of morals. Actually, it was called the Reformation of Manners, but it was the Reformation of Morals. He saw that the culture had to be changed and talked about some of the various things that you're talking about. So I think that William Wilberforce, not only can we use him as a role model in our war against abortion and our battle for life in this country, in the same way that he opposed slavery and supported freedom for all people.
We have a great example.
The Reformation of morals.
Right, and we have a great example right now in California. We had the first high school tea party that got started in the country, started here in California. It was started by a young man named Caleb Yee. Caleb is now suffering by going to college in Washington, D.C. at Georgetown. Poor guy. Smart kid. I knew at some point, probably sooner rather than later, I'll be voting for him for some elected office, or at least I pray to God that that's going to happen. But anyway, Caleb and a handful of his friends started here in Southern California at his high school this tea party. Well, MTV came out 2 years ago, I think it's been almost 2 years ago, and decided to film him for a feature. They have a show called True Life, and it's, various different, small documentaries about things kids are involved with. And so they followed him around, and he was very nervous. It was, I think, September 12th, or it was tax day. Year before last, up in Sacramento, he was going to be speaking there. And so they followed him around, and they followed his group around to various things they were involved with. And it's finally been released. I'll send you guys the link. And they have him on with a gentleman that works for Randall Terry. It's big on the pro-life movement. And and another young woman who is involved in militias. And I know it was made to look like these are three crazy people. But frankly, they obviously did a bad job, because all I saw was three people exercising their constitutional rights. And, you know, you may not appreciate the way they do things, but, you know, and they titled this, you'll love this, "I Hate the Government." So, you know, it's a silly name, because it's not about hating the government. But so that's finally aired. So I sent it out to all of our folks. I'll get it out to you. But I thought, you know, no matter what, he's informing those low information voters, those kids who have yet to vote, or maybe will vote for the first time in 2 years, or have never voted or thought about it. He's informing them. And we need more of that. We need to be an injection of conservative ideals and principles and values back into our society. It doesn't stop at the voting booth.
That's right. You know, Don, I don't think you were on the day that Diana and I were talking about a young college guy here in our area that I was talking to, who had been in my class years ago, but he was telling me that the college students, and he's at the University of Alabama, and he said he's encountering, so many. I mean, he's like almost alone, he told me students get their political news from Saturday Night Live, and they get their political news from things like the Muppets, of all things, you know, the Muppets coming against the big oil companies and the greedy capitalists and so forth. And those were just a couple that he named, but he said that's where that they're getting their political information, and a lot of it, just as you have said, from all these sources that are all with the tremendously liberal bias and error-filled information.
Well, Ms. Barbara, I think it's time. You know, you've always talked about wanting to be able to teach what you have taught your student to be able to continue that. I was just listening to y'all yesterday talking with Miss Claudine, and I was thinking, I sure wish the bees, the bees that she taught were taught in our schools, which, you know, a lot of these schools, no way are we going to allow that in. But, you know, wouldn't it be neat if we could have? Oh, I'm sorry, Miss Barbara, go ahead.
No, I'm just saying there is no reason why they can't. They do not have to give the scripture reference. The book of the Bible and the particular verse. Now, Miss Claudine said there are 60 of them, and they are straight from Scripture. But they are, you know, be respectful, be responsible, be accountable, be kind, and all the B's. Those can be under the Reformation of Manners, as we talked about William Wilberforce. That could be part of the Reformation of Manners curriculum for our public school.
Well, we sure need to have that. I think we need to have information about that on our conference. I'd like to put something together of what Ms. Claudine teaches, and who knows where we can go from there. I think we need that in our schools all across, and I would even love to have you on a website, Ms. Barbara, teaching the history that you have taught the young people for parents who are very interested in reforming their children's thinking away from the Channel 1 and the government indoctrination.
Well, we've got 30 seconds, Diana. Would you or Don like to close us in prayer?
Don, would you mind? I know it's kind of loud where I'm at, so.
Absolutely be honored. Heavenly Father, we come to you today to give praise and glory to all that your hand is on. We are so blessed, be blessed with each other, with the likes of Judge Moore and Colonel Eidsmo, and the Foundation for Moral Law. and all of those patriots across the country that really are attempting to bring the country back to its knees, to back to being repentive and back to you. So please continue to protect us all and our military as we go forward in our week. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Don Wildman. And Diana Cruz, you want to wind it up, Diana? If not, I'll go ahead and just thank our listeners. Thank you so much for joining us today at City on the Hill Radio Show. Please join us again tomorrow, same time, and check out the podcast on our website, cityonthehill.tv. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you. Bye-bye.